Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 10. As you're turning there, a little bit about Matthew 10. We find several sections of this chapter scattered throughout the other Gospels. We don't find them together like they are here in chapter 10. So there's a little uncertainty about whether this is one continuous discourse of Christ or whether Matthew has collected some sayings of Christ here. It seems that that is most likely, that he's collected some separate things somewhat thematically here. And so we're going to take them up somewhat thematically as well. We're going to look at verses 1 through 15 along with verses 34 through 39. This morning, and hopefully that will become clear why we're doing that. The next couple of weeks, we'll go on to these other sections in chapter 10, and then I think eventually we'll return to verses 1 through 15 to pick up one other theme there. So Matthew chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, hear the word, the holy, infallible word of God. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 men Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Then jump down to verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake we'll find it." We'll end our reading there. Well, the reason for choosing this passage, these two parts of this chapter here, and the focus that we'll be talking about this morning is the word worthy. We read this word six times in these verses, in verse 11, verse 13, again in verses 37 and 38. Six times we read the word worthy. The question is of who is worthy of Jesus? Who is worthy of his kingdom? Who will be in the kingdom? This is a central theme to this gospel. Who will be in the kingdom? How do you get in? Who qualifies? It's central to, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. Think of the Beatitudes, which describe the one who is in the kingdom. It's central to Jesus talking about the narrow and the wide road. It's central to his parable of the two builders, one building on the sand, one building on the rock. If you look up the word worthy in the dictionary, you'll read something like this: deserving of effort, attention, or respect. Or good enough, suitable. We use this idea, or this word, or at least this idea a lot. Who is worthy of a World Series crown? Well, the team that plays the best, that beats out the rest of the teams, that puts out the most effort, the team that's good enough. Who is worthy of an Academy Award? Well, the actor or actress who is best, who outdoes the rest, who's very skilled. I did some shopping for an appliance this week. My question was, who is worthy of my business? Which company? Which has the best performance, the best reviews or recommendations or best price? That's how we use the word worthy. Jesus and God are also said to be worthy in the Bible. In Revelation, we read this especially in chapter 4, verse 11, we read, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And a reason is given. "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Revelation 5, we read, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' Later they sing, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals.' The reason is, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." So God and Jesus Christ are worthy of their name, of their position, of worship, because of who they are, because of what they've done. When we come back to what makes the people, what makes people worthy of Jesus? What makes people worthy of God's kingdom? That's our question this morning. Are you worthy? It's the most important question there is. It's the same question, really, as how do you get saved? And then what is this life? What is the life of someone who is worthy of Jesus look like? What principles guide his life? And what I want to encourage you in this morning is to find your worthiness in the love and grace of God. Find your worthiness in the love and grace of God alone. Let's see how that works and why that is. 4 points this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin. As usual, we'll be speaking about those who are worthy of Christ. First of all, they are not worthy in and of themselves. In the first verses of chapter 10, Matthew lists the 12 apostles, those whom Jesus called into close fellowship with himself. He called these into private friendship, to learning and following him, learning his ways. These are the ones he's going to send out on his missions with his message as his representatives. He apparently counted them worthy, whatever that means. In January, well, there will be a new presidential term, and whoever is president in January will make appointments to help him rule this country, or will keep appointments, as the case may be. Particularly important are cabinet positions, right? Secretaries, 15 executive heads in the president's administration. Well, how will he choose who to appoint? How does a president choose that? How much chance do you think Matthew has at being appointed attorney general? Well, we think he's a great guy, but he doesn't have any chance. He's not worthy of that. How much chance do you think Jonathan has of being appointed secretary of the Department of Energy? Well, we think he's a great guy as well and knows a lot about energy, but not worthy. Well, the president will choose those who are people who are well known and exceptionally accomplished and powerful and influential. So when Jesus, the God of the universe, comes to earth, becomes man, and comes to earth to set up his kingdom, whom does he choose to train, to be close around him, to use, to build his kingdom? The most powerful men on earth, the most skilled orators, the most influential people he can find? No, that's not who he chooses. It's very interesting, intriguing, perplexing. He chooses some fishermen, which was not a high-profile occupation. These aren't wealthy people, high culture. He chooses a tax collector. A tax collector is not even on the right side of the political spectrum, as we saw last week. Imagine, for example, President Obama being reelected and appointing Romney as Secretary of State. It won't happen. It doesn't make any sense. And yet Jesus appoints a tax collector as one of the apostles. There are apparently no famous or powerful men among Jesus' apostles. And what else do we learn about them through the gospel? Well, we read repeatedly about of examples of their faults, of lack of understanding, of arrogance and pride, of fearfulness. Why did Jesus choose these men? What did they have? What did they do? What was their worthiness? Well, they simply followed Jesus. They accepted Him. They learned from Him. They gave up everything to be with Him. This is worthiness. This is what made them worthy, simply their accepting of Jesus. And so when Jesus sends these disciples out here in chapter 10, we see them encountering, Jesus imagines them encountering various cities or villages in verses 11 through 14. Look at those verses again with me. He says, "Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house, shake the dust off your feet." So which households, which villages were worthy? Simply those who received Jesus. Those who received His ambassadors, who received His message. It says nothing about status or the wealth or the knowledge or the skills of the households, the ways we usually use the word worthy, but simply those who receive Jesus. Jesus' choosing of disciples, choosing of followers in general, He often chooses the opposite of what might be expected. And it's in this that we see a principle that is clear throughout the Scriptures. It's actually unworthiness that constitutes worthiness. Unworthiness constitutes worthiness. Listen to some of the ways that the word worthy is used in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John the Baptist, great John the Baptist, says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." In Matthew 8, we read of the centurion that Jesus praised for his great faith. He says, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." In Luke 15, we have the parable of the prodigal son. And at the point where the prodigal son is joined again with his father, becomes acceptable again to his father and is in relationship with him, he says this, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." In Acts chapter 5, we read of some of the apostles having just been shamed and beaten. They said they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to what? To suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. They were counted worthy to suffer. And yet all of these people, all of these examples were worthy of the kingdom of God, worthy of being used by God in some sense. This is because worthiness is not in us. Worthiness is not in you. It comes simply by God's call. God calls some who are great and powerful. He calls others who are quite ordinary or poor. It's unexpected. There are many examples of God's unexpected choice of seemingly otherwise unworthy people. I think in the Old Testament of Rahab, who was chosen to hide for this significant role in hiding Caleb and Joshua, the spies, given salvation herself, given the honor of being in the bloodline of the Messiah. And yet, who was she? She was a prostitute. She was living in a wicked city that was marked for destruction with no knowledge of the true God. Think of David, the greatest king of Israel, author of many Psalms, also in the bloodline of the Messiah, the greatest type of Christ. He was simply the youngest, least expected son of a herdsman. And Paul, in the New Testament, a vehement opponent of the gospel, is chosen by God to be the most influential apostle of the New Testament. My encouragement is that you, too, would look to the love and grace of God merely for your worthiness. It's not based on your status, your influence, your skill, but rather your unworthiness, your acknowledgement of your unworthiness and acceptance of Christ and His call to make you worthy. It's only when you recognize your unworthiness that you are worthy of Christ. Secondly, those who are worthy receive peace, while the unworthy receive judgment. And this is something that the worthy recognize. The worthy households that Jesus sends His disciples to are to receive peace, the peace of Christ. These are households, people who recognize themselves to be unworthy of the peace of God and in need of His mercy and grace to be at peace with God. These are those who receive the peace ultimately that's offered through forgiveness of sins in Jesus. They recognize there are only two options, peace and judgment. There is a losing side. Here, God judges those who will not receive His gracious offer of peace. In verse 14, again, we read, as you go out of that house, the house that is not worthy, shake the dust off your feet. The meaning of this isn't immediately apparent to us in our place and our time. This is a powerful expression of judgment on these people. The custom of the Jews was, when they were out traveling in foreign lands, when they came back into the land of Palestine, when they came back into the Holy Land, they would shake the dust off their feet or clean the dust off their clothes, symbolically, because they were leaving an unclean place, unclean people, and coming back into the place of God's dwelling, the Holy Land. And so what Jesus is saying is, after He's commanded the disciples only to go to houses of Israel at this point, that when they go to a house, a town of Jews, of those who are who inherit the promises of God, who have the Word of God, when they go to a household like this that doesn't receive the kingdom of God, that won't receive the Son of God, they are to treat that household, though it is in Israel, as if it is pagan and heathen and under God's judgment. That's the meaning of shaking off the dust. They're to treat it as if it's a foreign pagan land. making the point again that birth or ritual don't count for anything. You must repent and receive the kingdom of God. Verse 15, Jesus goes on, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Makes this comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to think about what God said about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis that made Sodom and Gomorrah so famous, so proverbially wicked. In Genesis 13, Moses tells us, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." In Genesis 18, the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave." And in Genesis 19, we read, "Because of these things, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Sodom and Gomorrah were a place of particularly wicked sin. And God judged these cities with fire, destruction from heaven. And yet, Jesus says it would be more tolerable for them, more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know about you, but I don't find fire to be very tolerable. Just think about turning on your gas grill. Turn it on high, leave it for a few minutes, and then come and try to put your face down near the fire. It's not tolerable for more than a second or two. How tolerable is what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it's not tolerable at all. They died. They were burned up. And yet, it's somehow more tolerable, more bearable than what God has in store for those who have been given His promises, who are with His people, and turn away from Him. Why is this? I'd ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Turn to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to look at one verse there that really gives us the reason. In a parable. Luke chapter 12, verse 47. "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes." Or some translations have a severe beating. "But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." The point is, those who know God's will, who have His word, who have His promises, are more liable to His judgment. He holds them more accountable. The Bible teaches degrees of punishment. Degrees of wickedness. And this is the height of wickedness, Jesus is saying. Those who are most unworthy of Jesus are those who knew God and knew His word, were part of His people, but rejected Him. Sodom and Gomorrah were proverbial for their wickedness again. And so how wicked is it then to reject this Jesus? How great is Jesus then, too? How great is His love and grace to save many who are wicked and sinful? But how great are His love and grace, too, that it would be this wicked, this foolish to turn Him away? Jesus is talking about those who grew up with His Word, with knowledge of God. Talking about those who are in church. Kids, young people, Jesus offers you His grace and love. And He has loved you. He's given you a church family, a family. He's given you His word, offered you His salvation, given you life. He cares for you, gives you food, clothing, education, gives you fun. He's promised you a future with Him, forgiveness of sins, promise that when you die, you can live with God forever. So don't turn Him away. Don't chase after things that'll distract you from God. When you're presented with the opportunity to do something wrong, to turn away from Jesus and His love for you, remember His love and His grace for you. But also remember Sodom and Gomorrah and what Jesus says. You're in danger. Christ is talking again about those who grew up in the church. We need to be warned, be diligent to be found worthy, in the sense of humbling ourselves and simply receiving the grace and love of God. Well, thirdly, those who are worthy understand that loyalty to Christ is ultimate. Loyalty to Christ is ultimate. I think again briefly at first about these 12 disciples. How did these men come to be united? They came from different professions. This is really an unlikely collection of guys. Some of them are very outspoken, which makes conflict more likely, of course. Peter, of course, is outspoken. James and John somehow earned the title Sons of Thunder. We have Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a party of revolutionaries who were very strongly opposed to Rome and were in favor of inciting rebellion against Rome. And on the other side of the spectrum were the tax collectors, who were the most hated of the Jews because they were in cahoots with Rome. And yet Jesus calls these men together. And all of these are united because of the greatness of Christ and His call. And so Christ brings unity where it might otherwise be unexpected. But we also find in this passage that Christ brings division, even where that might be unexpected. Look toward the end of the chapter with me again. Verse 34 and following. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." What we have in this saying here is what's called in Hebrew a mashal, in Jewish tradition a mashal. It's a paradoxical a shocking statement meant to make a point, to emphasize a side of something that needs to be understood, rather than a careful proposition that might be true in every case. Emphasizing something that may be out of balance in people's understandings. Because it's clear from many passages that Jesus was about peace. He did come to bring peace. Isaiah 9 calls Him the Prince of Peace, of course. In John 14, He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Romans 5:1, we read, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Ephesians 2, "For He Himself is our peace." And yet it is this very peace of Christ that brings division. Because not everyone accepts it. But praise God that He brings division. In one sense, praise Him that He brings division. Because left to ourselves, humanity would perish. But in God's wisdom, He separates some to Himself. Saves some people, saves some families. These are really hard words to read about the division that is sometimes necessary. But the point that Jesus is making is that loyalty to Him is ultimate. Loyalty to Him is most important. It's a matter of life or death. Verse 37 connects again to the idea of worthiness. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Again, worthiness is not striving to be worthy. It's not a set of characteristics or abilities. It's simply clinging to Christ above everything else because of our unworthiness. Hendrickson said this about these verses. To belong to Christ is a privilege so inestimable that no other relationship can replace it. It is a duty so imperative that no other obligation is more binding. And because of that, willingness to sacrifice for Christ and His cause must be total. And that leads us into verses 38 and 39. Finally, verses 38. Verse 38 says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." The usual custom for those who were to be crucified, and the Romans crucified thousands, many people, was for them to, as Christ did, carry their cross to the place of execution. So metaphorically, Jesus is calling for a commitment, a willingness to follow Jesus through pain, through shame, even death. A cross is a symbol of death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is worthiness of Christ. One who will die to himself and follow after, as Jesus says, follow after him. Jesus, of course, will go on to literally carry a cross. Jesus makes this point in another way in verse 39. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who finds his life, by his life, Jesus means simply himself, the one he's talking about. And Luke 9 makes this clear. Luke records a similar statement. "Let him deny himself and take up his cross." What does it mean to find yourself? Jesus is talking about, well, it's to believe that you found meaning and worthiness in yourself, in your life without reference to Christ. You hold on to your own aspirations. You want to self-actualize, to quote Abraham Maslow again, to be all you can be. The outcome of finding yourself in that sense is opposite of what's looked for. It doesn't ultimately lead to more and more happiness, but less and less. It doesn't lead to fulfillment, but less and less satisfaction, if you're honest. A sense of greater and greater meaninglessness ultimately leads to losing any sense of life, of true life, of true self, or of any chance of understanding true life. And one day it'll be too late. The alternative Jesus gives is losing your life, losing yourself. That is choosing Christ. Choosing Christ's life, Christ's cross, His goals, His values. Denying yourself, denying your own worthiness, your own life goals. Dying to self, dying to sin. This is where you find true life. This is where you find freedom. Find full life. Find life as it was meaningfully intended to be in Christ. You wake up in the morning, as I do, at times simply consumed with your own worries, your own goals, perhaps prideful in your accomplishments or content in your comforts? Or do you wake up, take up your cross, saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do today? How can I follow you? Lord, let me be ready to witness to you. Let me be mindful of the fact that my loyalty is ultimately to you in everything because of your love and grace to me." It's a hard thing to do. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And it says you recognize and acknowledge your unworthiness before God and accept His grace and His strength, that He will use you for His purposes. Think about the disciples again. They were an odd collection of unimpressive men in some ways. But they willingly surrendered to Christ and learned from Him, followed Him, and He united them together, and He even then gave them great gifts and used them in incredible ways. It seemed to go beyond expectation, beyond their gifts. He gave them amazing roles in the kingdom of God. Matthew, this tax collector, is the author of the gospel that we're studying. John, the humble fisherman, the author of five New Testament books. Peter, the great preacher and missionary to the Jews, author of other New Testament books. All of them leaders in the early church, builders of Christ's church. Well, God won't use most of us perhaps in spectacular ways, but He will use us in unexpected ways. He will use you. You will find life, find yourself in Him. Over and over, God uses those who are unexpected, those who are poor, and shames the wise and wealthy things of this world. He uses unworthy people in powerful ways in His kingdom, and even at times in amazing, spectacular ways. Are you willing to recognize your unworthiness, receive His grace and His love, His forgiveness, and find your worthiness in Him, and then see how He will use you? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His death on the cross, for forgiveness of sins in Him. We thank You for His example of humility, and that only through Him we find worthiness to have fellowship with You, to have meaning and a calling from You, and a promise of being with You forever. Lord, let us trust that and know that and live from that more and more each day. We pray through Christ for His sake. Amen.